I'm sure you've heard the old adage. I've said it before, and you've heard it dozens of times before. Those who don't learn from the past are destined or condemned to repeat it. Yep, you are well aware of that quote. We sure see this proof, the proof of that idiom today. People are promoting ideologies and heresies that have been hashed and rehashed in cultures and churches for centuries. You could list all kinds of isms. I have just a few there for you. Gnosticism, socialism, communism, globalism, existentialism, and all kinds of other isms have come and gone. But it's interesting how few people stop and look at where the line goes. They don't seem to understand that there are a number of dots that are connected, and when you connect all the dots, you end up at X consequence. And so there are people pushing these ideologies and aren't stopping long enough to see where it leads. To think of World War II, to think of Nazi Germany. You can look around and you can see Venezuela, you can see Cuba, you can see a number of different places. Connect the dots and you see where these isms end up. Likewise, this lack of historical context has impacted the church. I'm not talking about the obvious issues of false doctrine and liberalism. Those theological varmints will come and go until Jesus returns. No, I'm talking about the ongoing struggles of compromise, greed, and pride that have challenged the church and all godly people for millennia. I'm talking about this idea of what we wrestle with inside. Yes, the compromises will come. You look around and you see in churches how people have swallowed all kinds of heretical teaching. Absolutely. But in order for that to happen, there has to be a darkness inside. There has to be a compromise. There has to be a pride and a greed, all kinds of different things going on inside that cause us to wander away from the truth of God's word and latch on to these heresies and compromises that are going on in the church. It's easy to point to the church and say, it's that bishop's fault, it's that president's fault, it's that council's fault. But the bottom line is people are following it. People are swallowing the heresy. Why? Because of what's going on in here. They have a choice. We have a choice. Who we're going to believe? God and his word, or the fallacies and fables of those that are making up stories in offices around the country? Our New Testament lesson deals with that very, not New Testament, our gospel for today deals with that very specific principle. The idea of who am I going to believe, and am I going to take the time necessary to fall back on what has been proven already? And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8. When he, who's the he, by the way? Jesus. Yeah, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was standing at the helm, championing the way, right? No, the scripture says he was asleep. Now, there are those of us who would look at this passage and go, see, he failed. It's not a statement of his failure. He was at peace. Why would Jesus have fallen asleep? There are a couple of obvious reasons. One, he was tired. Yeah, that's right. But secondly, he was not impacted. It was not a point of fear for him to see a little wind come up or the waves kick up. He was not impacted by the material world around him. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, in our material world, in our human thought, was it wrong for the disciples to be a little bit apprehensive of what was going on? Made perfect sense. The winds are kicking up, the waves are kicking over, splashing over the boat, and they are petrified. They're about to perish. But Jesus really touches on the key point in there that we're going to look at here. The setting of the passage is clear. 12 disciples sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. Suddenly a storm blows up and the lake becomes nasty and treacherous, the waves slamming the boat and filling the vessel with water. Death seemed to be a reasonable conclusion at this point. I was in a situation where one of our boys got into a canoe and got out into the lake. The wind was kicking up, the waves were going, and as an old lifeguard, you're taught reach, throw, row, go, okay? I couldn't reach him, I couldn't throw anything. I could have rowed, that was my lack of sense there. So I just dove in, and I start swimming. Well, am I gonna go as fast as the wind blowing a canoe across a lake? No, I hadn't thought about that. And so I'm swimming, 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 I'm getting tired. And it dawns on me in that moment, I am going down. And my son is going to watch me drown. And there was something in that moment, I kept going, I just, Lord, keep me going. And I was able to catch the rope, you know, and we made it to shore and went around. But in that moment, I realized I was not practicing what I preached. In that moment, I realized I only had one hope, and that hope was God. I thought I was going down. And God, in his faithfulness and his mercy, redeemed the situation. We were able to make it to shore. But in that moment, all I could see was the wind and the waves and the water. My first thought, I wish I would say it was different, but my first thought was not, God can redeem this situation. The disciples were in a very similar situation than that to that. If we just jumped into the passage, it would be easy to think that is their experience too. The same experience I had with my son. The only option was to dive in. That's what I thought. The only option that the disciples felt at that moment was to get Jesus up from his nap. Because we're dying, we're going down. They allowed the material to blind them to all of what they had experienced in the past. The intensity, the immediate need blinded them to how many different situations where Jesus had shown himself faithful. Without context, we don't realize that this dire situation happens just after Jesus' three-chapter sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In that sermon, he talks about worry. In that sermon, he talks about the whole idea of trust. This experience also falls right in the middle of a list of Jesus' miracles. If we limited the context to even the last couple of days before this happened with the disciples, you might conclude that Jesus' disciples were suffering from early onset dementia. They had forgotten everything they'd been taught. They had even forgotten the circumstances that Jesus had redeemed. What they saw was, we are going down. The wind is blowing against us. The waves are kicking up in the boat, and we're going down. And in their panic, they finally, like I did, they finally reached out to Jesus, who was asleep in the boat. Because why? He had a confidence in God that they obviously lacked. Oh, ye of little faith, he said. How could you be so quick to panic when you witness the kind of power displayed by your leader who's right there in the boat? Well, Jesus addresses the real problem in his brief question, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" You see, the problem was not one of context or even proof. The real problem facing the disciples was their lack of faith. The belief that the obvious conclusion was, in fact, the right conclusion and the only conclusion. See, that's what happens when we get overwhelmed by the circumstances around us and we begin to panic. We begin to think that what we see is the only possible reality, the only possible answer. Now, I'm going to go back to that situation with my son. He's in a canoe, the wind is blowing, the waves are going, but he's dry. He's fine, but he's out of my care. So I assumed I had to dive in after him. The obvious answer, if I'd have stepped back long enough to think about it, was to run along the shore and wait for him to come to me, which is what he would have done. He was fine in the canoe. Was it a scary situation? Sure. But he was fine. If I'd have been thinking, I'd have just walked along the shoreline and the wind would have blown him right to me. The disciples are in a boat and all they see is the wind and the waves. And Jesus is asleep. And in their minds, they're thinking his sleeping makes him unable to help us. With Jesus in the boat, we can smile at the storm. You remember that old song? You don't remember that song? I remember as a kid singing that song. With Jesus in your boat, you can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Jesus in your boat, you can smile at the storm. Yeah, as we go sailing home. They were panicking. O ye of little faith. They had the answer in the boat, but they were panicking because all they could see was the wind and the waves. We see this in their observation after Jesus calmed the sea. What kind of man is this? The problematic and inconvenient truth was that all the evidence pointed to Jesus as more than a man, but the disciples couldn't handle that. If you remember the Truth Project, there's one spot in there where Del Tackett is talking about this television show that was popular years ago called Cosmos. And in that show, it starts off with Carl Sagan making a statement. And it's interesting. He says, "We will follow the evidence where it leads." And then Del Tackett continued that thought. "Unless it points to God, then all bets are off." If the disciples had followed the evidence of the previous days, they would have seen that Jesus was clearly more than just a man. But what they saw was a man, their leader, asleep in the boat, who obviously cared nothing for what was going on. So down deep inside, when Jesus wakes up and he goes, "Oh, ye of little faith," his statement was something that we all wrestle with. If Jesus is in the boat, then we can smile at the storm. Why panic? Unless you're only looking at the wind and the waves. Do you remember the story of Peter? The situation, wind, wave, storm, all of that. And Jesus beckons, he walks on the water and beckons Peter to step out of the boat. And we're told that in that moment, he's walking on the water until what? Well, yeah, but what did he allow himself to do? He looked around at the wind and the waves. Faith failed him. But he was distracted by the material. He was distracted by the circumstance, the apparent intensity of the circumstance. And God vanished. His view was taken off of Jesus, and he went down. Now, Jesus redeemed the situation. Yes, in this circumstance, the disciples have Jesus in the boat. They should have been able to smile at the storm, but they panicked because the wind and the waves were the immediate need. Jesus was more than a man, and they needed to admit that. He was and is God, and therefore able to do more than they could even ask or imagine. Paul writes that to the Ephesian believers. "Now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." The challenge embedded in this storm passage and the gentle correction of Jesus was to go beyond a simple evaluation of immediate needs. The anchor of our faith must go deeper than our temporary inconvenience or even this transitory life. We have to see God's character and power in the context of all generations forever and ever. We have to be able to go back and review. If you don't stay in the Word, if you don't read Old Testament and New Testament alike, you're going to miss the faithfulness of God. You're going to miss a history that is critical to living life today. The disciples allowed the immediate to blind them to the faithfulness of God that they had seen in their past. Faithfulness of God the Father and the faithfulness displayed in Christ his Son. All they could see was the potential devastation of that immediate situation. And they panicked. We have to see God's character and power in context. When we come out the other side of these storms and trials, we need to learn, as Christian counselor June Hunt points out, which are, and it's interesting, when I first came across this, I thought, wow, it's hard in the moment to realize that not every storm is bad. Sometimes storms are necessary. Sometimes storms are good. She broke it down into four storms that we have to be careful that we aren't blocking or shooing away. The first one is the storm that you rebuke. There are times where you say, "God, in the midst of this, I ask you to get rid of this." Yes, there are those moments. "Lord, I'm standing in faith. I'm standing in confidence that you can wipe away this situation." But not every storm is that way. The second storm that Junhunt talked about is the storms that you rise above. There are times where you have to just push through. You learn important lessons by pushing through storms. You learn what to do and you learn what not to do. Sometimes by pushing through storms, you rise above the storm. We all love a story, a good story, where someone has faced adversity and pushed through, right? But if they had stopped at the storm, if they had tried to rebuke it, or if they had run from it, would we have that story? No, we would not. There are some storms that you have to rise above. There are storms that you endure. Sometimes you just have to hunker down and let the thing blow over. That's hard to do. It's hard to say, God, I need you here with me. I'm going through a storm right now. I can't just make it go away. I might learn something from it later on, but for now, I just have to hunker down. There are some storms you just have to hold on and let it ride. Sailors used to say that the most brilliant sunset is their sunrise, is the sunrise after the storm. Joy comes in the morning, Scripture says. Weeping endures for the evening. Joy comes in the morning. Now, that's not a start and stop thing. The reality is sometimes we have to cry through. Sometimes we just have to endure. But joy is on the other side. Joy is a constant. But sometimes you have to push through. And then the final storm, the storms that you don't dare rebuke. And those are the ones that oftentimes we bring on ourselves. The ones that we don't want to have to face. But they come anyway. We make mistakes. We allow ourselves to be in circumstances where the wind is blowing and the waves are coming at us. And we know we can't just stop it because we brought it on ourselves. And in those moments, you just have to learn from the difficulty of it. We're going to continue. I once heard a radio broadcast discussing our need to trust God, having faith in more than his ability to redeem my immediate problems. The pastor talked about how each child learns to trust their parent based on hundreds, thousands, and tens of thousands of life experiences. And I was able to put down just a few of these as I was listening, bringing them to mind. But when you're first born, and those early days, especially as a child, you look to your parents to answer problems. And your trust in them grows as these circumstances come up, and you see faithfulness in your parents. After the scary experience of birth, did mommy hold me close, or was there a coldness, a distance? That's not only a feeding thing, that's a nurturing thing. That is a core memory that little baby files away. When I was chilly, did mommy wrap me in a warm blanket? When my tummy hurt, did mommy hold me close and nurse me? When I was scared, did daddy pick me up and reassure me? When my bottom was messy, did my parents change me? All of those things, they're not just caregiving. Those are nurturing things. And that little baby remembers or learns to trust in those moments. And life goes on. We learn all kinds of other lessons. As I'm speaking for myself now, maybe your experience was different. But when you, as you grew up, your parents taught you that other things were worthy of trust. There were law enforcement. There were EMTs. People with uniforms could be trusted. Your teacher could be trusted. The pastor or priest could be trusted, hopefully. Obviously, there were exceptions in those lessons. And some of us have painful memories of those exceptions being your reality. But most of us grew up in situations where our trust was built as we grew, childhood, and then up, up, up. And you began, your circle of those you trust began to expand in the midst of that. We learn to trust as our daily reality is supported by our connection with historical truth. So if this is true, then why do we so often fail to incorporate those historical facts into our foundations or core memories, as the movie Inside Out calls them? This is exactly what the church has been challenged to do since the earliest days of God's people, Israel. We see this in our Old Testament lesson for today, a passage that is filled with all kinds of wonder and promise, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. This is a battleground on which we stand today. Not someday, but today. If those memories, if those realities, truths are not yours, then every circumstance you face will be one that drives you to panic. Do you know what I mean? If we understand Jesus' point, talking to the disciples, oh, you of little faith, why did he address their faith? Why didn't he look at the wind and the waves? Because at its core, what led them to panic was a lack of faith. It wasn't how big the wind was. It wasn't how big the waves were going over the boat. That was really not the problem. The problem was, is God bigger than all the stuff I'm seeing? Is God faithful? Does God redeem? And if those things aren't our reality, then we will be backed into the corner. We will paint ourselves, in a sense, into the corner of terror every time something bad happens that's out of our control. And you do dumb things, like diving in a lake, when you think you only have one option. Romans 12:2 puts it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Isaiah 43 was written to the people of Israel centuries ago, but its truth applies to all those who call on the name of Christ for salvation today. As our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus has a claim to our lives. We are his possession, the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, all we are, all we have, all we do is connected to and flows from our relationship with him. We need to understand that, and again, you've heard me talk about this before, but we are so prone to compartmentalize. This is our faith. That's what the disciples did. They had this compartment for their faith. And Jesus couldn't understand why they weren't allowing the truths that were in this compartment to spread out through their whole perspective. I'm pretty convinced that the disciples had grown pretty close to Jesus. Their faith was strengthened through what they saw and heard him teach. But when life happened, the truths that they acknowledged were left in the compartment. It needed to bleed out to the wind and the waves, but it's stuck in this compartment. So Jesus identified the core problem. It's faith. It's stuck in a box over here. It's not bleeding out into everything else. All we are, all we do, all we think, it's a battle for the mind, Romans 12. There is no part of our lives, no decision we make, that can be considered apart from the principles and character of God. Sure, life might be easier if we would just keep the door shut, or our personal faith kept out of sight and out of the public square. We've been told that in recent years. It's okay to have a faith. Just leave it at home. Leave it in the box. Don't bring it out to the marketplace. Don't bring it out to the public square. We don't want to see it. We don't want to hear it. For the Christian, that should not be an option. It has to meet the wind. It has to meet the waves. It has to meet illness. It has to meet loss. Or it's useless. It's empty. And in the moment when the disciples needed to act on their faith the most, they panicked. And Jesus identified what was happening. Oh, ye of little faith. You know, you kind of have to think of, I'm jumping down the notes a little bit, you kind of have to think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I thought I'd better say the names you most likely think of. Those are actually their Hebrew names. Those are the ones that they were known by as far as in the people of God. Now, they're told they have to bend the knee. The circumstances are the wind and the waves are pretty big. And they're told they have to bow before the idol. But what do? They say no. And I'm going to summarize here. Basically, they stand up to all of the authorities, the king included. They already know what the threat is. They're going to be tossed in the fiery furnace. They're told, we're giving you one more chance. Bend the knee. or you're being tossed. And they said, sorry, we have a God who can save us. Where did that come from? Where did that assurance come from? From years of experience and study. Now, these were just young kids. We get the idea that these were young men taken into exile. But they knew even then, from the stories they had heard, from the experiences they had had, God can save me. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bend the knee. In the now classic movie of Princess Bride, three less than honorable characters set out to start a war. And all three are quickly overcome by a masked avenger that they later find out to be the hero. The last of them finds himself isolated. Doesn't know what to do. So he acts on what he'd been taught. Inigo Montoya says, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back to the beginning. We as believers need to go back to the beginning. When we face the wind and the waves, we need to go back to what we know to be true, what we know to be right, what we know to be the character of God. We need to go back to the beginning sometimes. And sometimes it means pausing long enough to get the context right. Isaiah's been trying to get people's attention to abandon their immoral and godless ways, turning instead to the Lord before the horrible enemies of Assyria and eventually Babylon arrive. The people were warned, cajoled, begged, and promised, but Isaiah's words have fallen on deaf ears in his culture and sadly even in our own. Some have heard and tried to align themselves with the message of Isaiah. To them, he delivers many such messages of hope and comfort. And in this case, he challenges them to do what we so often forget to do, and that is go back to the beginning. If you look at the passage there that we read from Isaiah 43, how does it begin? But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, Jacob, he who formed you, do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. And the passage goes on. He basically says, go back to the beginning. Go back to what you know is true and good and right about God. Why did God's people so quickly abandon God and seek instead human alliances and earthly idols? They forgot their God. Why did the disciples so quickly panic when Jesus was already in their boat? Their faith didn't have eyes to see the clear facts of God's faithfulness before them. And why does our faith so quickly buckle in the face of urgent and material discomfort? Could it be that we haven't spent enough time recalling the goodness and faithfulness of God? When was the last time you went back to the beginning? How much time have you spent looking to the God who formed you, who redeemed you, who called you by name, who owns you? He has never failed us yet, and he is not about to sleep through this storm. With Jesus in your boat, you can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. And we'll go sailing home. Let's pray.